So this summer, we've been looking at the life of Abraham in a series we've called Living by Faith. And God shows up out of the blue to Abram and makes some incredible promises to him. He promises that he will have a land, that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and unbelievably that in fact, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those are some mighty, mighty big promises. God, in fact, cuts a covenant with Abraham to establish the truth of these truths that will happen. And then, 10 years go by, and Abram and Sarai have no children. So they take matters into their own hands. And Hagar becomes the mother of Ishmael. And that's followed by roughly another 13 years of silence and strife. After 24 years, God comes back in chapter 17 to Abram, renames him, recuts the covenant, expanding on the promises as if they were not enough. Not only now will you be the father of a nation, let's just make it nations. Not only will it be nations, but in fact, kings, royalty will come from you. Not only will this be a covenant, it will in fact be an everlasting covenant. Not only will you have a land, but you will have for your descendants an everlasting possession. Oh, and by the way, just to put the cherry on the top of the sundae, all of this is going to come through Sarai, not through Hagar and Ishmael, as you assumed. To which Abraham falls on his face on the ground and laughs, because it just seems too much. 24 years, repeated promises, and yet the fulfillment still feels light years away. The gap we see in Abraham's life is the gap that so often we experience in our own, between God's promises and the reality that we live in, the reality that we see. We have a God who the scriptures affirm and we believe can do anything, who hears our prayers, yet in the middle of our own stories, how often don't we wonder, God, what are you doing? What is it that you are doing? How is it that we cling to faith and continue on even when the gap would seek to crush us, even when despair would seek to overwhelm us, right? Well, today our story is going to reach another pinnacle. So far, the story has been primarily about Abraham. Well, today it's going to shift ever so subtly, and we're going to see that in fact almost all of 18 has been leading up to some incredible promise and confrontation for Sarah. And so if we were going to boil down these 15 verses, we could put it this way. Even in our doubts, we must cling to God's promise, because nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Even in our doubts, even in our disbelief, even in our despair, we must cling to God's promise, because nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Well, that's great. How do we actually get there? Well, our text today is going to help us to see some profound ways we can actually do that. How do we cling to God's promise? The first thing that's going to be revealed through the first 8 verses is this. We need to recognize the significance of God's presence. We need to recognize the significance of God's presence with us. I'm going to read the first 3 verses of chapter 18 here for us. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. All right, a few things we want to unpack in there. First, we have this problem in our English Bibles that's also a wonderfully useful thing. We have these chapter divisions, right? And so those are really helpful for us to find things, but they often make us think there's been a whole lot more break in the story than has actually happened, right? We just had the promise made to Abraham. Abraham obeys in the sign of circumcision. His obedience is stressed. And then the next thing, God's going to reappear. God promised that within a year's time, Sarah would have a child. All right? Say we take the standard 9 months that it takes for a child to grow in the womb. That means in the 3 months is the most amount of time, and there's an awful lot of Genesis that's going to happen in those 3 months. So how long has it been? We don't know, but it hasn't been real long. Right? That's what we can establish for sure. And the setting is important. The Oaks of Mamre. Mamre is where Abraham comes back to after his interesting sojourn in Egypt. And it becomes such a profound place that this is where Abraham is going to choose to bury his wife Sarah, where he will choose to be buried, and in turn where Isaac will also be buried. This is a significant scene. In a prominent place. And all of a sudden, bam, 3 visitors. And we are told from the outset that the Lord is one of them. This is a sign that something is profound about to happen, right? The narrator's letting us know this. And we recognize throughout all the rest of Scripture, nobody gets 3, right? The angel of the Lord will appear to people. Angel will appear to people, but 3, this is a profound moment. Again, the narrator is signaling something important is about to happen. Now, we have to do one quick technical thing to get it out of the way so it doesn't distract us from the story. All right? So we have different Bibles people are probably using in here. And so one of the big questions everybody wants to know is, does Abraham know whether or not this is the Lord? We know it's the Lord because the narrator told us. Now, if you've never noticed, I don't have a narrator in my life who lets me know the things that would be really nice to know. If you do, hook me up, right? Because that would be so much nicer if the narrator would give me a little elbow and let me know, like, hey, this is what's about to happen. Or this is what you're missing, right? If that would be so great. Now, so our ESV, which is kind of the version which we read from before, so that is going to translate literally what we call the Masoretic text, which is the dominant Hebrew form we use for our English Bibles. And so the word there, Adonai, is a word that can mean Lord, as in the big guy, or it can also mean somebody who is over me. Okay? However, the form that is used here in the Masoretic text always references the big guy upstairs. It always means God. Now, as some of you may be familiar, there are also other textual traditions that we have. So if you follow the NIV or if you're reading the NLT, it will instead translate, this is my Lord, lowercase. All right. So the ESV is following a tradition that says, Abraham goes, Lord, he recognizes him. Right? A lot of your commentators, other people will side with the other one, especially thinking of there's that verse in Hebrews, right? About entertaining angels unaware, which most of the time people think about this passage of Scripture. So just to get that out there, there's difference of thought and opinion here. But what I'm going to argue is it really doesn't matter other than the picture in our head, right? Because everything in the text is designed to point us to the fact that this is God. All of the actions that Abraham does make perfect sense if this is God. Does Abraham know or not? Or is he speaking more truly than he knows? He certainly knows something special is happening. Abraham has uniquely, out of many people in Scripture, already had 4 interactions with God. So if anybody can recognize God, it's him. Maybe he's still not 100% convinced. You know, we can have all those arguments, all right? But just to get that out there, in case you're looking at one, your spouse is looking at different translations. I know that's often the case in my family. So just to get that all on the table, okay? So back to the story. Abraham runs to meet these visitors, right? It's the siesta. It's the middle of the day. It's heat. Has Abraham dozed off? Or does Abraham all of a sudden notice this is God, right? Either way, he runs. Really important people who have lots of servants and all kinds of wealth don't run. Men don't run in the ancient world, right? This is something that certainly, this is a visitor of incredible caliber. It's the only explanation of why he's going to run out to meet him. And then he does something else weird. He bows down before him. So again, this is a word, anytime we put it with the object God in the Bible, we translate it as worship. All right? Other people bow down before other people because they're really, really important. Again, either way, There is something unique and special about these visitors. And Abraham notices something else. All three of these visitors are important, right? But he singles out one of them using the singular person and addresses just one of the three. So he can tell that out of these three magnificent visitors, one of them is more important than the others because he will address him specifically a lot of times throughout this passage. All right? And then it keeps going, verses 4 and 5. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said, right? If you've been traveling, if you've been walking in the heat, what do you want? You want shade, you want to sit down, you want a little bit of water, you want some food, right? All of those things Abraham offers. Now, to help us get the picture here, Abraham isn't purposely being deceptive. He offers them a morsel of bread, and then he's going to go on to prepare a massive feast, right? But this is what you do in certain cultures, even today, right? Recognizing that if I admit that you coming to me is going to create a lot of work in my household, are you likely to stay? No, so I downplay it. Let me just bring you a morsel of bread. It's not a big deal. This is this way. Lots of generosity and hospitality still exist, especially in ancient, in the Near Eastern cultures, Middle East, lots of places, right? There are places you go even today. Oh, it's not a big deal. And oh, we're just going to prepare a little something. And then you sit down. And it's like nobody could eat all the food that's coming, right? This is just to give us the picture of what's happening. And then everybody jumps into action, verses 6 to 8. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk in the calf he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Everything in Hebrew here is stacked on top of one another, and the verbs are like overlapping, so it's giving you the picture that Abraham is simultaneously running into the tent and to the young man to get the calf, right? These are visitors. We have to have everything perfect. This is so important. Everything must happen super, super fast, right? And then we get the picture what also here? Abraham and Sarah, they're doing the bulk of the work themselves. In other places we read, Abraham has 318 men in his household, right? There's lots of other people who can do work. But here, this is something we need to do personally because it is of that magnitude. It can't be delegated. And then there's a couple other things we need to pull out here. The language that's used down to the nitty-gritty is so important. So that word that talks about the 3 seahs of flour, right? The word there is flour is not the typical word that's used for flour. In fact, the only places where this type of flour is used is in the cereal offering that you would offer as a burnt offering in the temple, or to make the bread of presence that would be sitting in the temple, in the tabernacle that only the priests could eat. It's the language of sacrifice. Likewise, that language to describe the calf is the same language that talks about the best that you have that you are to bring and to offer to God. So again, the language here is pointing us all in the direction that these visitors are divine. And then we come to the ridiculous generosity. 3 seahs of flour, roughly 35 pounds of flour, right? Roughly 60 loaves of bread. A little bit excessive, right? Just a little bit. Right? In this instance, if a host wanted to be super generous, they might get a small lamb or a goat. To kill a calf, an astronomical amount of food. This would provide a feast big enough for everybody, right? And yet it's pictured as only being presented to these three. All of the language is pointing us towards how important this is. Now, when we look at this passage, we're like, okay, that's all great. We can learn some great lessons about hospitality, about welcoming visitors, right? We can see a stark contrast that comes between the way that Abraham and Sarah welcome visitors versus the way that Sodom does. And all those things would be true, but there's something much more important here happening that we so easily can miss, right? Again, we made a big deal about chapter 18 coming right after chapter 17. Why? Because after you cut a covenant, a sovereign vassal treaty in the ancient world, what do you usually do? You usually have a covenantal meal. So the picture here is that God himself is coming to celebrate a covenantal meal of relationship to establish the truth of the covenant, right? To establish that we are on the same page. This is really going to happen. Well, what else do we do to help back that up? We recognize this fact. In the entire Old Testament, God never actually eats with anybody else, right? There are other theophanies. There's other times God shows up. There's other times the angel of the Lord will show up and he will be offered hospitality. He will be offered food. And in every other instance, what does that individual tell the people to do? Present it as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Right? Only here does God eat. Is it because Abraham is just that much better than everybody else? Maybe, or maybe it's because God has come for this particular purpose. God's presence has come to establish this covenantal meal. And what we're going to see as the story continues to unfold, all of this has been designed to get at the heart of not only Abraham, but also the heart of Sarah. Right? We'll come back to talking about God's presence and the same pattern we see in the New Testament. How is it that God comes and chooses ultimately to save us? It's by coming himself to do so. All right, as we move into verses 9 to 15, if we want to cling to God's promises despite our doubts, what do we need to do? We have to be real. We have to reveal our disbelief about God's promises. Right? Abraham has laughed. Now it's going to be Sarah's turn. And I don't know about you, but I have laughed at God's promises before. I have laughed at the things that God has called upon me or others to do. So again, we'll unfold our story slowly here. Verses 9 and 10. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now we have to acknowledge, like, this is a culturally inappropriate question, right? In the ancient world, men don't ask about other men's wives, right? There's a reason Sarah's in the tent. This is all culturally appropriate. Now, they're also not asking, the text clearly tells us, because they don't know where Sarah is, right? But if we listen to the story in Genesis, right, doesn't that language hit us a little bit? Adam and Eve, where are you? God asks, where are they, right? God comes to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Not because he doesn't know, but to design and zero in the message that's about to come. And so the text is leading us to recognize that the message and everything here has been coming to confront Sarah's doubts. And again, the odd knowledge here at this point, if nobody else has caught that this is more than just an ordinary visitor, they name Sarah. Now, not only do they name Sarai, who's been around for 90 years, they name Sarah, who's been around for less than 3 months. Right? Supernatural knowledge again being pictured. And then any doubt, the narrator hits us again. The Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant God, has come. And of the three again, who asserts, "I will surely bring this to pass." God himself, the covenant-making God, says, "I'm the one who's going to accomplish this. I am not going to delegate it to anybody else." And the focus just narrows in more and more, showing us this has all been about Sarah. Verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." Right? The narrator's going to hear, insert, just in case you're picking up our story partway through, just in case it's been a while, you may have forgotten, right? And it also draws in the fact that not only is it incredibly unlikely because Sarah has never been able to conceive a child, she's barren, it's incredibly unlikely. No, it's also impossible, right? It is now not only horribly unlikely, it is also scientifically impossible. Now, what we notice is Sarah is going to express her feelings about these things, and they are not quite so objective, right? Objectively, they're old, and because of that, it's impossible for Sarah to have children, because she's past childbearing age. But Sarah says this in verse 12. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure. Right? Now, is it laughable that she should be able to bear a child? Yes. Right? Objectively, the narrator has just told us it is impossible. But we get the sense that there is a little bit more ridiculous to this than just the objective, right? And we begin to unpack this a little bit. God shows up and upends her husband's life, which in turn upends her life, right? Now, there's a few things we need to recognize about Sarah that sometimes we don't necessarily think about. Sarah had to be incredibly attractive, okay? So removing our American ageism, right? Like, a king wants her in her 60s, right? Now, as if that's not enough, we're going to get to the story where Sarah is now 90, and the same thing's going to happen again, right? So Sarah has to be incredibly attractive, but we also have to recognize how much Sarah has been through the ringer, right? She has had her husband farm her out to protect himself and get rich off of it. Probably produces some bitter feelings. I don't know, just based on the women I know in my life, right? Maybe I'm overstepping. I'm just going to leave it there, right? Right? We recognize, as Josh talked to us, right, it's culturally appropriate what Sarah does with Hagar, right? The child should be counted as hers because it's her servants that's coming, right? It should be counted as her child. But does the text ever give us any indication that anybody thought this was Sarah's child? No, right? Everybody still thinks it's Hagar, including Hagar, who's getting all uppity about it, right? Like, they're all the tension, everything else there points, nothing has worked right for Sarah, despite all the things that she has gone through. And then we have to recognize how deeply wounding it is in the ancient world for a woman not to be able to have children. Right? We recognize that heartache. I have friends who have tried everything to be able to have a child and how hard it is as we've walked through that with them. Right? Like, it is incredibly, incredibly painful. Right? And so many people have so much of their identity wrapped up in the dream and idea of family. But magnify that by 100-fold in the ancient Near East, right? This is the primary job of a woman in a rich family. It is to produce an heir, someone who will carry on the family name, right? She is viewed as a failure, right? And here's what I wanted to point out with the whole comments about Sarah being beautiful, right? Like, there's a huge gap between how Sarah views herself and how other people view her. Right? In the text. Now, as we're talking about this, we also want to make sure we're absolutely clear. When I say all these things about Sarah being a failure and her feeling worthless, these are not God's view of her, right? This is culture's view of her. This is what she is internalizing, right? So what does she say? I am old and worn out. The word she uses is what you use to just get rid of an article of clothing that is worn. This is where it's most often used in the Old Testament. Something that's all worn out and you just throw it away. This is her view of how she sees herself. After so many years of heartache, I'm just a decrepit old woman. And then we also hear the ring of bitterness in here, right? That word that references pleasure here. We'll just leave it like this since we've got little ones here. There's an innuendo there that says it's been a long time. If I haven't had that pleasure, how am I possibly going to have the pleasure of having a child? Right? The text cuts with a level of bitterness and innuendo that we don't immediately pick up on. Right? It's God has pulled the rug out of me too many times. Why am I going to believe this? And it kind of brings to mind a classic cartoon image for me. So as I've shared before, my generation grew up in the age of television before there were things like streaming. So like you couldn't just watch whatever you wanted to watch on demand. In fact, when I first grew up, you couldn't even record things, right? I know it's a novel, crazy picture. So this meant that there were certain times of the year you looked forward to. And one of those childhood memories for me had to do with Charlie Brown. right? Because the Peanuts gang would come on at certain times of the year, particularly in the fall. You had Halloween, you had Thanksgiving, and you had the Charlie Brown Christmas. Like, it was just like the trifecta of things you looked forward to every year. Now, also as a kid, I had a dad who read the paper. Now, I can confess to you that I did not like much of the paper, except they had these cool things in a paper called cartoons, right? They had the funny pages. And so one of the favorite ones was always the stories of Charlie Brown and Snoopy. And there's a classic theme most of us probably have seen before. So there is Charlie Brown, the bald-headed goofball, in his yellow shirt. And there is Lucy, who's just always seeming to be out to get him. And one of the classic storylines is Lucy will be holding a football and encourage Charlie Brown to run up and kick it. And every single time Charlie Brown winds up to kick the football, she'll pull it out from under him and he will circle over and land on his back. And I remember the cartoon that said, same setup. Lucy turns to Charlie Brown, I promise I will not take it away. Charlie Brown takes 10 feet back, winds up to kick the ball, believing that it's going to be there. Nope. And he circles over and ends up on his back yet again. To which Lucy responds, Charlie Brown, your faith in human nature is an inspiration to all young people. Right? Like, we can get the humor that exists there. But I can't help but picture that this might not be the way that Sarah is feeling, right? Because it's so natural, right? I know I've shared with some of you before the journey that Tori and I have had in having kids. So we're blessed to have four boys. But our first was our fifth pregnancy. And our last was our 12th pregnancy. So you can do the math in there, right? But I can remember being in ultrasound rooms in those early pregnancies and looking at the monitor and being just as good at reading those things as the tech is because of the number of times we've been in there. And they're like, don't worry. It's like, no, I can tell you what that means, right? There is no believing against belief. Well, we can pray. Well, yeah, we could pray. But if God hasn't done it before, why is it going to be any different this time? And we recognize the unique heartache that comes in losing children, right? And we recognize the unique struggle that Sarah is facing here. And so her laughter is not one of cocky pride. It's one of disillusionment. It's one of disbelief and dishope, if we could make that a word, right? And our story keeps going, verses 13 and 14. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, just so we establish, Sarah never said anything out loud. As far as we know, she's still in the tent, right? Why does God ask Abraham? Why did she laugh, right? Again, it's a rhetorical device, right? It's showing us all these things that this has really all been about Sarah. And the truth comes out. Nothing is hidden from God, right? What did Hagar learn? The Lord sees. Here Sarah learns the Lord not only sees, he sees everything. Everything is laid bare before him. But notice God's objective picture of the situation versus Sarah's. Again, the Lord keeps it objective, right? Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Well, that's not really everything that Sarah said, right? It's an incredibly generous statement, but God is keeping it not on everything you feel and everything you experience, not because those things don't matter, but because I am going to show you what matters isn't who you are. What matters isn't what you have experienced. What matters is who I am and what I can do. And he declares, is anything too hard for the Lord? A rhetorical question that what demands the answer? No. What he's telling us is that Sarah has left God out of the equation. Understandably, because God hasn't done anything in the equation to rectify this situation. And we here recognize what? Sarah is not alone in this, right? Think about Moses, right? In the book of Numbers, God promises that he is going to give meat to his people for a month. And Moses apparently has done the calculations, because want to know what Moses' response is in Numbers 11? He's like, yo, God, even if we slaughtered every single animal in all of the herds, there's not enough meat there. You know what? I don't even know if there's enough fish in the sea to accomplish this. And what is God's response? Is the arms, Lord, too short? We think about the New Testament, right? Jesus has been preaching, and there's 5,000 men and another 15,000 women and children most likely there. And Jesus is like, give them something to eat. And Philip's like, yo, God, even if we had 200 denarii, I'm not sure, Judas, do we have 200 denarii? I don't even know that we have 200 denarii. But even if we had 200 days' wages, it would only be enough for a bite for each of them to eat. Right? We so often, what? We work the calculations, but we leave God out of the equation. Time and time again, we see that theme in Scripture, and we can probably all see it in our own lives. Sarah has left out God's power, that nothing is too hard for him. But that word hard is also a powerful word, because it probably more accurately, based on the way we translate it through the rest of Scripture, should be translated as wonderful or marvelous, right? In Psalm 139, that incredible Psalm of David about God's knowledge declares this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It's the same word that's used in our famous Christmas card verse, right? That talks about the hard counselor. No, it's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. It is the one whose counsel is mind-boggling. It is too marvelous. It is beyond all comprehension. We have a God who delights in doing the impossible and the surprising. And I think here God is pointing out, not only have you left my power out of the equation, you have left out my heart. You have left out my goodness and my desire for my people. And here, as we look towards the fulfillment, we recognize that we live in the middle of the story. And that God makes profound promises, right, to Abraham and to Sarah, and he will fulfill them. But sometimes we think God's making a promise to us, and he hasn't. Right? We recognize that there is this hard struggle that we face. And there are those out there who would promise that if you name it, you're going to claim it and God's going to make it happen. And we look at the Scriptures and we don't see that. Right? If Paul can pray 3 times for something and it doesn't happen and God tells him it's not going to happen, then what is my hope, right? If God's going to tell Paul no, is it not possible that God will tell me no as well? And so we recognize there is this struggle of faith, and we just want to acknowledge that. But yet again, we see the graciousness of God, right? God doesn't revoke the promise. God doesn't say, well, since you doubt it, I'm going to go find somebody else who will believe my promise. No, he says, surely, he repeats it, it is already written. Within a year's time, it's going to happen. Nothing will sidetrack or slow down the promises of God. And in the midst of this, it's so important that we remember God's presence as being there with him, right? There are those who want to picture God as just a watchmaker God who winds up the world and just lets it go. But this is not the God of the Scriptures. Here, even in the Old Testament, God comes to his people and he meets them there. He's not a God who watches from a distance. He knows his people's pain and he enters into it. And God is going to challenge Sarah in verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Right? Here, notice a few things. First, how are Abraham and Sarah having a conversation when she's not even in the tent? Right? Like, all pretense of going through Abraham has been completely removed. It's all going to culminate here. Everything has been leading up to this moment. God has come to meet Sarah where she is, but he's not going to leave her there. Right? And we notice how unbelief has led to the other sin of trying to cover it up. Right? But God's not going to let that happen. And we get the end of this passage of Scripture. And it's awkward. It just hangs. No, but you did laugh. And then the narrator is going to go on and tell us the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Like it's just like, what happened, God? We want to know. And yet God leaves it hanging in the awkwardness. Right? We can't imagine that Sarah just got over this quickly, right? That's the picture here, is that Sarah is going to ruminate on these things. And as we read the story, we hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God, and we wonder what's going to happen to Sarah and what's the next story. Where does Sarah, the mother of this promised child, end up? In the harem of Abimelech. Like, is God's promise going to be snuffed out? Is he really true? Did her laughter lead to her abandonment? And yet, by the time we get to chapter 21, we're going to read that in just a minute, to see the fulfillment of this, it's amazing. But somewhere in here, Sarah goes from laughter to profound faith. Right? We're going to come back to Abraham and Sarah's faith as we capstone this. But I just want to read Hebrews 11:11 for us. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, that certainly isn't true at the end of Genesis 18:15. Right? She is still in the middle of the story. She is still lost. She is still in the crushing hope and disbelief. But somehow God's presence in meeting her and establishing this covenant works on her heart in the midst of this waiting to bring her to such a place that she makes it into the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. Because that is the type of God we have, right? Even in our doubts, even in our disbelief, we continue to cling to God, trusting that he can do something more profound than we can ever imagine. And I want us to just look briefly at Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. And here we're going to pull out the last piece. How is it that we continue to cling to God's promises? We not only recognize God's presence, we not only need to be real with God about our doubts, but we also have to rejoice in God's provision when it comes. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 here. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. As she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. We could just do a whole other sermon there, right? But briefly, what do we see? God provided as he had promised, right? Three times in those opening constructed paragraphs, it asserts, again, what did God do? As he had provided. When he said he was going to do it, God provided, right? They're long, they're laborious sentences to get through, to read. Why? Because they're stressing God provided. God, what? He visited. That's the language when God shows up to change a situation. That's what God does to deliver his people from Egypt. That's what God does in the book of Jeremiah. God promises God visited his people and he brought them back from exile. God visited Hannah and she conceived and bore a child. It's the certainty. God is true to his word. Then what do we see? Abraham obeyed, right? Abraham's laughter is transformed into obedience. What did Abraham do? He named him Isaac, just as God told him to. He circumcised his son, just as God told him to. Right? And then we see something strange. Every other time in the Old Testament, the person who names the child is the person who gives the explanation. But here, Sarah gets to do it. And so the climax, again, hits with Sarah and her rejoicing. And we see her disbelieving laughter is transformed into rejoicing. And there's this beautiful wordplay in verse 6, right? Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. So we're reminded the name Isaac means what? Laughter, right? It means he laughs. So twice here she references the laughter, right? Both Abraham and Sarah. Oh, twice. Laughed. Both of them laughed at God, and it's in both of them here. But literally, if we were going to translate this, she uses the term in the second half of this verse, Isaac. So it literally says this, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will Isaac me. Right? Now there's another wordplay that doesn't come through again in English. The word Ishmael means what? God hears, which linguistically sounds almost identical to he hears. So what Sarah basically says is this, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who Ishmaels will Isaac for me. Right? This is what I thought, but this is what God has done. What a profound testimony to God's goodness, to God's provision. How did he get from here to there? Oh, there's so much more of the story we don't know, right? But he did it. And she culminates with this. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, I don't know anybody who said it that Abraham would have believed, right? If he laughs at God, I don't think he's taking it from anybody else, right? But the text, again, goes back. What do we say? Who would have done this? Only the one nothing is too hard for. Only the one who could have said this to me is the one nothing is too wonderful for. And again, we hear not only the promise to Abraham and Sarah. God met them and their promise, but the promise wasn't just for them. It was that through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Because the day will come when God will send a herald to a couple way too old to have children. A woman who has been barren her whole life and is now past the way of women, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what does Zechariah do? God, I don't think so. You want what? And Zechariah gets struck, unable to speak. But when Zechariah is able to testify that John the Baptist has been born, what does he say? When he regains his voice, he says this, God has shown mercy. The mercy he promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Right? This is the fulfillment of a promise thousands of years in the making. And then what does Luke go on to tell us? What could be more amazing than God repeating the miracle of Abraham and Sarah to Zechariah and Elizabeth? Well, the only thing more impressive than a woman who can't have children is a woman who doesn't have a husband, right? And he goes to Mary and he says, you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does Mary in her Magnificat tell us? God, in remembrance of your mercy, according to the promise you made to Abraham and to his descendants forever, right? The Christ child, God coming in person. God came in the flesh. Just as God came to Abraham to establish the covenant, now God comes as the Son, as Jesus, taking on flesh and blood and moving into the neighborhood. We recognize the presence of God changes everything. God came to become one of us. Hebrews reminds us he has been tempted in every way. He has walked in our shoes. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. We have a God who knows what it is like to weep and suffer and face abandonment. He is not a distant God. And we see how God is real with them, right? We have the Psalms that tell us that God is a God who wants us to be real, right? Man, if you read through the book of Psalms, I had an assignment in seminary one time, we were supposed to read the whole book in like one setting, like you could get up and use the bathroom or get something to eat. Like it took a really long time. But like you are just struck by the sheer amount of emotion in that book. Like things that it is not okay to talk to God about, most people would say, right? There are even a psalm that like has no happiness in it. Like there's not any resolution. Like this is who our God is, that he allows us to engage with him. Can't help but be struck by the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, one of my favorite stories. The disciples, well, the inner three, are up on the mountain of transfiguration. They've just gotten to see Jesus reveal his presence, his glory. The rest of the disciples are down on the bottom of the mountain trying to cast out a demon, right? This father has come to them and they can't cast out this demon. And so the father turns to Jesus and he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? I love that picture of faith, right? That picture of struggle. There are these truths. I believe. I know them in my head. But God, when the moment comes, I'm trying. Right? That is the life of faith. I can't help but believe that Sarah at some point got to that place before she made it into the Hall of Faith. Right? We hear the call again and again where Jesus meets people where they are and calls them to be real about where they are, right? And then that last movement we saw in Genesis 21, rejoicing in God's provision. How blessed are we to live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, to see God's ultimate provision to our deepest need. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to save us. And we recognize what? In those moments where we doubt everything else, where we doubt God's goodness, is God really for me? What can we do? We look back to the cross, to the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. Would God really take on flesh and blood and go to a cross if he did not love me? And if anyone would go to those lengths, is he really going to abandon me? Nobody goes all in like that and walks away. God would never do that. Somebody else wouldn't. God certainly wouldn't. And so we hear the call and the truths of the gospel echoed all the way in the faith of Abraham and especially of Sarah. And so as we're here today, we recognize that in a room this size, there are people here probably struggling with doubt, with disbelief, with wondering, where is God? How is God going to answer this? And so as we wind down our service, as we always do, but especially today, I want to remind you, we've got people back there who are willing to pray with you. We've got people back there who will walk alongside of you, that you don't have to walk the journey of faith alone, and that our God is good and he is faithful. The fact that you're here this morning means that God is working and stirring in your heart, and that if you have doubts, if you have questions, there's no better place to be than in God's house, right? If God will let Sarah do it, he'll let you do it as well. And in just a moment, we have an opportunity to live in light of that faith. I'm going to invite those who are going to serve communion to come forward.